good to be back here in HMC Jakarta with you. My name is John, and the privilege to preach the Word of God to you today as we continue in our series called, as we go through the book of 1 Peter, to really understand what our calling is before the Lord. So if you could turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that second half of that chapter. And as you're turning there, I want us to think about this, okay? Every one of us here today, as people in society, we have the responsibility of conducting ourselves properly, right? There are rules of conduct when people meet together, when they interact together, when they spend time together. These behavioral rules and understood standards of conduct that we should know. In this kind of conduct and this kind of behavior, it can start and be seen at even at the most common daily events that we attend, meals. And table manners have to do a lot with proper conduct and behavioral etiquette. And you might know some, but I want to present to you a few of the ones that are not so common and see if you're guilty of making any one of these etiquette mistakes at the dining table. Okay? I'm guilty of the first one. I just want you to count. Out of five, how many mistakes have you made dining etiquette? You might not have even thought twice about it. Okay, first, you place your napkin in your lap in the shape of a triangle. Right? You go to a restaurant, they have a napkin on the table, they usually fold it in the form of a triangle, and it looks nicer, aesthetically pleasing. I put it on my lap as a triangle, but it actually should be a rectangle, folded as a rectangle, so it covers all of your lap. And you should use the inside of the napkin to wipe your mouth. Mistake number two, you take from a shared plate of food too soon. So there's a shared plate of food at the table, and so as you take it, you're supposed to ask the person on your left and on your right if they would like some first before you take the food for yourself. That's politeness. Another mistake, you stir your tea in the wrong direction. It's not clockwise. It's not counterclockwise. It's actually front to back. That's the polite way of mixing your tea. We all might mistake that one, okay? Fourth, you enter your seat from the left side, when actually you should be entering from the right side of your seat. And note that you should never shake hands with somebody else while you're sitting down. You should be sitting up. You should be standing. And lastly, you make eye contact when sipping your beverage, like this. It's polite, actually, to look down at your drink as you are drinking. It's also very practical, so you're not spilling all in front of everybody all over yourself. So you should look down as you're drinking. And so these are some that I've never heard before. I'm guilty four out of five of them. You know, as we think about some conducts and behavioral rules of society, we might feel like some of these rules seem so arbitrary. They seem so unnecessary. Why should we have to follow these rules when we should just be able to eat however the way we want? But beyond the dining table, every one of us, really, we have the responsibility to conduct ourselves honorably to be good citizens of society. There are rules to follow and obey so we can properly function together and interact and live together among one another. But the problem comes when we lose sight of the purpose of these rules and of behavior. We begin to look more selfishly at what is preferable for us. Problems arise when we begin to disobey some of these standard rules of society, and we don't see any benefit of behaving a certain way in our communities. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, Scripture teaches us different. That our conduct is actually very important because there's a certain purpose, God-given purpose, and there is a very honorable cause for the way that we conduct ourselves. But instead of a huge list of rules that we try to follow and try to obey, we have principles. The Bible lays out principles and truths we can follow. They're laid out in Scripture to help us live out our relationship with God, to live out our freedom in God-glorifying ways, not selfishly, but for God's purpose. And along with that, in Scripture, we see a perfect example for us to follow. So the one thing from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25 is this. Do good for God and for others to glorify God. Do good for God and for others to glorify God. And we'll see this text in three parts. There's a general exhortation that Peter makes about believers' conduct. There's a specific application of that. And then there's a special note that he makes to a certain demographic at that time, to servants and their conduct. Could I lift up one more prayer for us as we get into God's Word today? Heavenly Father, we believe we were created by You and we were created to live for You. And so God, teach us through Your Word. Teach us how we can do that. Teach us how we can live for You. Live in ways that's pleasing to You. How we can conduct ourselves in ways that glorify You. So may our hearts be open to You, God, as You speak to us here in this place. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, let's get right into it. Verse 11 to 12. In chapter 2, I'll read this for us. You can follow along. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the first point here is that Peter is making a general exhortation to the believers' conduct, how they should behave in society, specifically regarding their conduct around unbelievers, people who did not believe in God, in Jesus Christ. So the believers that he was addressing, they were spread throughout Asia Minor. And from this portion of Peter's letter, we begin to see what kind of daily struggles that these believers were facing. And we can conclude that they were facing persecution that came through a lot of verbal abuse and slander in daily life as they lived among unbelievers in the regions spread throughout Asia Minor. So Peter addressed their conduct regarding their unbelievers by directing their focus to three important things, three important truths that he pointed and highlighted to them to talk about how they should conduct themselves among unbelievers. First, Peter directed their focus to their spiritual identity, to their spiritual identity. In verse 11, we see important identity words. The first is beloved. He starts off this portion saying, calling beloved. And for the believers, they were struggling, but the fact of the matter is they were still loved by God. They were facing persecution, difficulties, but they were loved by fellow believers in Christ, as Peter expressed it to them. Whatever they were going through, however they felt, there was love covering over them. A few other identity words that come as a pair is the next, sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles of a land are considered foreigners and strangers of that land, and in legal terms, they are considered aliens who are away from home for whatever reason. And the reality is that part of our identity now is that we are aliens on earth because our home is no longer an earthly home, but a spiritual home in God's kingdom. Earth is just our temporary residence. And although we were born on earth, from earth we were created, and back to the earth we will go, there's something spiritual in us that God has done that makes us so strange and alien compared to the rest of the world. You know, I think Peter starts off with identity here because it's our identity that should fuel our actions, not vice versa. Who we are should drive what we do. But so often we try to establish our identity based on what we do, and therefore we determine our identity based on our performance. Am I a success or a failure? And to avoid being a failure, what do? We try to find better ways to perform. Better ways to do, better ways to conduct ourselves in life so we can establish our identity, establish how others view who we are. So the warning here that I see in Scripture is that if we skip over this spiritual identity, then the rest of today's passage will sound like a long list of doing the right things. Scripture prioritizes who we are in God, that we are beloved in God's eyes. And because of what God did in us, His spiritual work of transformation in us, we are sojourners and exiles on this earth, strangers and aliens in this world. Turn to somebody and say, you are an alien. Don't say you look like an alien. Say you are an alien. Because we got to remind each other, as we've been given this new spiritual identity, we have to remind each other that earth is just our temporary home. We are now home, at home. Our home is in the kingdom of God, with God, and it's a spiritual home. So our spiritual identity should direct us in our spiritual decisions and actions. How did Peter continue to address this? Next, Peter directed their focus to the internal war waging against their souls. This internal war that was waging against their souls. This waging war was Peter's focus because it was a matter of citizenship. It was a matter of citizenship. Let me explain. You know, most countries in our world today, they forbid dual citizenship and allow their people only to have one citizenship. The reason is because it creates obvious problems. A dual citizen is somebody who owes allegiance to two countries. They must obey the laws of both countries, but a lot of times the laws of those countries will be in conflict with one another. And so even the few handful of countries that do allow dual citizenship, therefore they have very complex citizenship rules and have limited rights. For example, dual citizens are not given the right to vote in presidential elections. They're not allowed to run for office or political office or have political positions unless they give up their foreign citizenship. And in many cases, they have to serve in both countries' military services at some time in their life. But I think the most obvious issue will arise when there's a tension or threat of war between those two countries. A dual citizen will then essentially be considered an enemy of their own country because of their allegiance to the enemy country. That's why in this spiritual war that Peter's talking about, this spiritual war against our souls, it's also a matter of citizenship. Spiritually speaking, now, think about this. Are you a citizen of the world, or are you a citizen of God's kingdom? We can't be both. And if you try to be, our spiritual allegiance will be all confused, wouldn't it? A citizen of the world will welcome and enjoy fleshly passions, passions of the flesh, whereas a citizen of God's kingdom would abstain and resist and flee from such passions. You cannot be a dual citizen in this spiritual battle because the passions of the flesh are at war with passions of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us in our new spiritual identity. Before Christ, we pursued those earthly passions while we were still in spiritual darkness. Now, after Christ has entered into our lives, we accept Christ as our Savior. These earthly passions that we once pursued after, now we flee away from, and we can, and we have the power and the freedom to. You know, this is so important for us to understand because it's no small thing. Our fleshly passions that we take pleasure in actually kill our spiritual passions for God. It's that serious. Fleshly passions deaden our desires to live for God as they wage this serious war against our souls. Therefore, we must understand that the spiritual impact of giving into these fleshly passions is no small thing, but a great threat to us. And we can't make excuses for giving in to these fleshly passions because there's so much at stake. It's not just one decision, but it's our souls that are on the line. So with our attention turned to true spiritual identity and this ongoing spiritual battle, Peter connects it and directs their focus to the importance now to their external conduct. We'll see how he connects that aspect of spiritual identity and the spiritual actions taken because of that identity now to their external conduct. In verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. A few important words that we can note here in Peter's instructions is conduct, first. It's behavior, a way of life. How you carry yourself in life. And that's meant to be kept honorable, praiseworthy, respectable. It's beautiful in the eyes of those who see you because it's worthy of praise. It's worthy of respect. and it's beautiful in their eyes. And that kind of conduct is meant to be kept honorable among who? The Gentiles. Now, that word Gentiles, it literally translates to nations, right? It's the word ethnos, nations. But in the Old Testament, it used to refer to nations that were not Israel. So Israel was God's people who were called by God, so Gentiles were these other nations who didn't know God, who didn't believe in God, who were not called by God. But now here, Peter uses the same word and concept as Christians to refer to the nations that do not believe in Jesus yet. And I say that yet by faith. And in HMCC, we refer to unbelievers. We refer to the nations who do not believe in Jesus as pre-Christians. And you'll see why at the end of verse 12. So as he's giving this important instruction, he also gives the context of our honorable conduct. He was instructing believers to live and behave and conduct themselves in honorable ways on a regular basis, day after day. And so that would be the context for honorable conduct every day of our lives. Why? As it continues on. So that when they speak against you as evildoers. So in other words, our lives, our conduct, and our honorable conduct for God in our new spiritual identity, it's an ongoing daily thing so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Notice that Peter wrote when and not if. As in, it's not a question, it's not questionable if unbelievers that you live among will speak against you. It's not a question that if they would lie and slander and gossip about you, living dishonorably when you're trying to live honorably. It's a matter of when. When will that happen? And they will speak against believers, even in their honorable conduct, because there's a clear difference in perspective, clear difference in values, and a clear difference in spiritual identities. Citizens of the world may not properly recognize the honorable conduct of spiritual citizens of God's kingdom. But this leads to us to our first disclaimer. This does not mean that we now strive to do whatever the world considers praiseworthy, whatever the world thinks is respectable or beautiful, just so that we can avoid being called evildoers. That's not what Peter is saying. But instead, it's to still keep up our honorable conduct. And why is this external conduct so important then? Because there is a clear purpose, a God-given purpose of our honorable conduct. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our external conduct is so important because it's how God decides to reveal himself to the nations, to unbelievers. We keep up this honorable conduct for the hope that they too will glorify God as they see our good deeds. And while the reality is that not all good deeds we do as citizens of God's kingdom will be properly recognized, but the truth here is that some of our good deeds will be recognized as a testimony to who God is, especially in the context of being wrongly accused and spoken as evildoers. This vision of God visiting Gentiles is our hope as a church, is our hope as believers. God's visiting day, this is a reference to the day of salvation for people, when unbelievers come, to individual unbelieving people come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is why we call unbelievers pre-Christian in our church. It's not because we think we can predict who will become Christian. But it's because we are trying to exercise this faith and have this hope that God, as I live for you, as I do this good, as I conduct myself honorably, I have faith and I have hope that God, you have the power to transform anybody, to be your own people, to give them a new spiritual identity as you have given me a new spiritual identity. That's why our good deeds is such a significant part of seeing this vision of God visiting the Gentiles become a reality in our world. Now, I think what helps us understand the scope of what Peter's talking about, this exhortation, is having a proper view of God's glory. And again, mentioned it before, but you know, the concept of God's glory and glorifying God, it's something that we just throw around so casually in the church. And when it comes to understanding God's glory, I think we view it too personally. And let me explain what that means. What I mean by that. You know, when it comes to glorifying God, I think we are so tempted to make it a personal and individual act more so than the Bible teaches it to be. We try to make it such a personal, individual act that it's important that I glorify God, and that's all that's important to me, and even for God, perhaps, than what the Bible teaches it to be. See what it says in Psalm 86, verse 9. It says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord." And do what? "And shall glorify your name." All the nations that you have made shall come and come and worship, come to glorify the name of our Lord, our God. Glorifying God is a corporate act. Yes, individual acts of worship make up that corporate act as we are acknowledging and exalting God together, as we do good for God's glory together. But it adds up, these individual acts add up to the whole. The corporate act of glorifying God together teaches us that God is worthy to be glorified, not just by a handful of people, not even just our church here. God is worthy to be glorified not even just the believers of Jesus Christ throughout Indonesia, but He is worthy to be glorified by all His created nations, by all the peoples of the world, as Scripture says. So our understanding of doing something for God, doing something to glorify God, must include the purpose of seeing others glorify God too. So when I say I'm doing this for God, it's not just, it's the end of story. But when you say I'm doing this for you, God, I'm glorifying you, we should be able to understand, how are we trying to help others see God? How are we trying to, in our acts of glorifying God, how are we trying to help others come to glorify God as well? Our collective act of glorifying God adds up to give God the glory that He truly deserves. This leads us to our second disclaimer. Peter is not saying now that good deeds equal evangelism, as in the way that you share the gospel, share about God, is just by doing good deeds. That is not what he's saying. But it emphasizes, Scripture here emphasizes the importance of allowing pre-Christians to see our honorable conduct and to see us doing good. Evangelism, therefore, is the whole package of your life in response to the gospel of Jesus as you continue in your transformed life, as you live out that transformation, as you live out that spiritual identity you received by God, your spiritual citizenship. You will live in... You will live among unbelievers. And as you live among unbelievers, it'll be your life with their life. In their book, Everyday Church, the writers Tim Chester and Steve Timmis describe what this kind of evangelism looks like in the regular, ordinary events of our lives. And practically, they suggest this to help us understand. They suggest that you take any one of your regular activities in your life, anything from grocery shopping, to exercising, to studying, to watching your favorite TV shows, to going to the office or getting a haircut, whatever it is, you take that activity in your life, any one of them, and ask yourself if you could add any one of these three components. Ask yourself if you could add a community component by involving someone from your spiritual family, your church, your life group, into that activity. Ask yourself if you could add a missional component by involving someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ to do these activities together with them. What are some activities? It won't be all these activities, but will be some that you can, by adjusting your schedule, adjusting some of your priorities, to include an unbeliever, a pre-Christian, into those daily activities, weekly activities. And lastly, ask yourself if you could add to any one of these activities a gospel component by identifying opportunities to talk about Jesus with them. This is their explanation why, which I believe, why this is important, which I believe it's also what Peter is getting at. Quote, "We reach a hostile world by living good lives in the context of ordinary life. It is not simply that ordinary Christians live good lives that enable them to invite friends to evangelistic events. Our lives are the evangelistic events. Our life together is the apologetic as we defend who Christ is and share who Christ is. There is a place for meetings at which the gospel is clearly proclaimed, like this one at Sunday celebration. But let us affirm and celebrate ordinary Christians living ordinary life in Christ's name. This is the front line of mission." I believe that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. That our good deeds are like our light that shines before others in our everyday living. We're not shining so that we could take pride in it. Oh yeah, I'm glowing. Yeah, you're glowing too with the gospel of Jesus. And we pat ourselves on the back. But it's so that our good deeds shine like this light so that others, unbelievers, pre-Christian, the nations can see that light and glorify God. So it's all about living out our new spiritual identity as beloved people of God, responding to God's love. And as citizens of God's kingdom, we still strive to do good, but with a proper purpose, with this higher calling, so that many others will believe and glorify God as well. In this next section, we'll see how our spiritual citizenship that is given to us by God, our spiritual authority, impacts how we live in regard to human authorities. Let's read verse 13, 17 together. Verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." As Peter was teaching them, he now goes into this specific application for believers' conduct in regard to every human institution that was ruling over them. This human institutions here refer to a social structure that is established with a certain authority. So we can understand that as people who have been given the right to rule in society, or in short, governing authorities, which is what I'm going to use. So Peter is saying that everything that he just wrote about in verses 11 and 12, about spiritual citizenship, about your spiritual identity, about your honorable conduct among pre-Christians, and doing good in hopes that they will glorify God, all of that applied to governing authorities translates to this. Verse 13, "Be subject to governing authorities for the Lord's sake." That phrase, "be subject," means to submit yourself to the orders and directives of someone else. So you, in essence, you obey, submit to them. Also note that he writes every human institution, so every governing authority. So in their case, ranging from the highest position, political position of the emperor ruling over all the Roman provinces in that area, in that region, to the governors assigned to rule over the specific areas that they were living in. He says, "Be subject to governing authorities for the Lord's sake." But you might be thinking, what if governing authorities contradict the desires and the will of God? What do you do then? And while this is a great point to consider, I believe Scripture says that there are more that overlaps, more that agrees between God and governing authorities than are contradictions. Of course, there are governing bodies in certain countries in our world today that violate even the basic of human rights. But I think that's another conversation. There's a lot more that overlaps, and we can think about it in our context here. We also have to realize that at the time that Peter was writing to these believers was the time during the rule of Emperor Nero, who was known in history for launching the most brutal, devastating persecution and killing of Christians for their faith. Jesus also had to deal with this issue during his ministry on earth. In the Gospel according to Mark, there was a time when Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, which was a Jewish religious party, as well as the Herodians, which were a Jewish political party. And so they gathered together and they approached Jesus to trick him, trap him into saying something either threatening and offensive to their own Jewish people, or threatening and offensive to the Roman government ruling over them. So as they came to him, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in according to the truth." And so then they asked, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" And that was a trap. If Jesus said we should pay taxes, then they would accuse him and try to start a riot, claiming that even though Jesus was a Jew, he was guilty of honoring Caesar above God and not supporting the Jewish people who were mistreated by the Roman authorities. If Jesus said we shouldn't, then they would still accuse him and try to start a riot to get him arrested for rebelling against the Roman government. So already in their mind, it was separate, that God and ruling authorities did not overlap in any way whatsoever. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He asked the people to bring him a denarius, which was a coin of the Roman government. So they brought him the coin, and he then asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And so Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at this teaching. If we look carefully, we see that Jesus was not teaching that these two authorities were so separate and so foreign from one another, because Jesus was teaching that both government authorities and to our spiritual authority, God, to both authorities, we owe them our submission to both. Whatever we owe them, we ought to give to them. In this case, paying taxes to the government, ruling over them, was not in contradiction to living faithfully for God. Neither are the laws and rules of order established by the government. Actually, in the Bible, events that describe people disobeying governing authorities was mainly because kings and rulers were forcing them to worship idols and to not worship God and to stop talking about God, which they said in their conscience they could not obey. But for the most part, much overlaps, and this is how. That's why Peter was able to still, in their context of Roman rule, still instruct believers to say, "Be subject for the Lord's sake. Submit to all the governing authorities, their orders and their rules, in respect for the Lord their God." You know, for those of you who are working in companies or schools where you are not the boss, you're not the CEO, you're not the principal, you may have found yourself in a situation where you're stuck between your boss and your boss's boss. I don't really have experience with that, so I had to read an article for this, but that article helps you understand if this is really you. They ask three questions. Three scenarios they lay out. Maybe your boss's boss asks you to do things without clearing it with your immediate boss first. What should you do? Or your boss told you something important that your boss's boss needs to know, but asked you not to tell your boss's boss. What should you do? Or the situation is more clear that, and your boss and your boss's boss are arguing about something, and they bring you in for your opinion. It would seem like any decision would be a lose-lose. You're going to lose your job one way or another. And I was thinking about it for myself. You know, my boss, Pastor Andrew, okay? And then my boss's boss, God, you know, like, who is it, you know? Who do I go to? And I was just, you know, jokes aside, I was just thinking about it. And I think we, as believers, we can be thankful that in our world, God himself, no matter what career profession you're in, God is all of our boss's boss, because he is the highest authority over our world. And it's not unclear like dealing with our earthly bosses and our bosses' bosses. Okay, I'm going to stop saying that now. We submit to our government's authority because we submit to God's authority. It's that clear. And we will probably not agree with certain government orders, rules, and procedures. But our submission to our governments is out of our trust in God's authority. And that there is no other authority than God's. And that He has sovereignly established every governing authority on earth. And while human beings are sinfully flawed, and therefore so are human institutions, we still submit to their authority because we submit to our higher authority. So what does that look like in our lives? How do we do that? How do we submit for the Lord's sake to our governing authorities? Peter lays out by doing good, by serving, and by honoring. And so let me paint a picture of what submission for the Lord's sake would look like, could look like. It could look like not complaining about the things that we're not willing to participate in. Because God gives us responsibilities as our country's citizens. Doing good by voting, getting involved with local leaders, understanding the needs of fellow citizens, keeping up with the news, with eyes of faith, voicing issues wisely, and giving feedback to our authorities. Doing good to support our governments to do what they need to do so that they govern people, uphold our rights, fight injustice, punishing evildoers, and praising good doers, and helping them abide to the constitutions established in our countries. That's why it was important for believers to honor and respect the emperor, as Peter reiterated. To submit to their authorities meant supporting them. And as we do this kind of good, Peter writes that we will not be accepted. All our good acts and our honorable conduct will not always be accepted. But when we feel that way, when it's not received the way that we intended, Scripture says we're right in line with God's will. You might know what that feels like if you're trying to help someone, you're trying to be available, you're trying to do good, but then somehow it comes back around and comes to bite you, and you're attacked and you're accused of wrongdoing. Scripture says when you're in the middle of that, you're in the middle of God's will. As you do good, there will be those who speak evil against you. But God acknowledges that. And He knows. They'll speak evil against you as you live honorably because of their ignorance of God. Because of a different spiritual identity they have. But it is God's will that there will be silence of their evil. How? Hopefully, as you go back to verse 12, because they will see our good deeds as a fellow citizen and one day glorify God. The submission to for the Lord's sake to governing authorities can also look like not just doing good that is only beneficial to ourselves, but to see as fellow neighbors and citizens what is beneficial to others. As God's servants, as we have come to know Jesus Christ, we have given the freedom, instead of being enslaved to our selfishness, to be able to serve and sacrifice. Why? Our passions of our flesh, they're all about me. My peace, my comfort, my security, my reputation. But doing good as God's servants now is serving others out of our love and obedience to God, as Jesus Christ served us out of His love and obedience to God. And I think this is very difficult to do. It's much easier said than done. And I believe that's why it's worth committing to a spiritual, biblical community. In the middle of all this, Peter writes to love the brotherhood. And I think there's so much wisdom in that. And as Scripture exhorts us as believers to love one another, fellow believers, as our brothers and sisters in Christ, what we're doing is with this active love that shows and demonstrates itself, we're practicing in our communities, in our life group, to serve and to sacrifice so that we could do the same to people who won't recognize it, who won't recognize our honorable deeds, but yet to still do so in hopes that they will glorify God. And in our church and our life groups, we want to rally around this kind of love, this kind of active love. We want to commit to not using our freedom to cover up our evil, our fleshly passions, and our selfishness, but out of a reverent fear and honor for God, we actively love and demonstrate love in our church. And we will see that social impact of believers living that out together in society as well. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are already welcome to be a part of that kind of movement. And so the question is, will you jump in and get involved with us? Get involved with your life group. Get involved with our church. And as you think about that, we'll close out here with the final part. One specific way of doing good and submitting to authority that Peter addresses as he addresses this demographic of servants. Read verses 18 to 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter is making a special note to servants in their conduct regarding the relationship with their masters. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And during this time in history, the Roman institution of servanthood, to give some background, some translations may say slavery in your Bible translation. It's different than the slavery that we know of in North America during the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. These servants in Roman time were allowed to receive salary, and they could save up to buy their freedom. And so the closest parallel to this kind of servanthood in our world today would be work and employment. Not only because sometimes it feels like drudgery and we are servants to our bosses who are our masters, but I want us to keep that perspective as we go through the rest of this text. We'll see how it applies to servants and how it applies to us. So back to these servants. Some had masters who were good and gentle, but others had masters who were unjust. And maybe there were harsh masters to begin with, and perhaps in addition, they experienced even greater suffering and harshness from them due to their faith in Jesus Christ. But in any case, Peter's exhortation to Christian servants was to submit to their masters with all respect. That respect, that word connects to the word fear, and fear God back in verse 17, because in the Greek, it's the same word for respect as it is the word for fear. So fearing God means to have this, we understand as having this profound respect for God that borders on fear because of how great and awesome God is. And the fact that God's holiness and His character would just overwhelm and destroy us as we're in His presence because of our sinfulness. But that connection of that word respect and fear, and now to subject themselves to their masters in all respect, I think that connection implies two things. First, the way the servants respect their unjust masters should be out of their deep respect for and fear of God. So they're not subjecting themselves to their masters with all respect because they're scared of their masters. But they do it out of respect for a greater spiritual authority before God. And therefore, the unjust masters had opportunities to see the way their Christian servants respected God, even though they were treated unjustly. In the way that they respected their masters, these unjust masters will have the opportunity to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. This meant that the servants were to intentionally keep up, continue suffering unjustly. And it was a big mindset change that they needed to have, to be mindful of God to such suffering. You know, suffering in and of itself, we want to avoid, and there's so much negativity to it, and we want to avoid it at all costs. But if we have to suffer, we would choose to suffer enough so that it's for our own benefit, right? To get that promotion, or just for our family, or to pass that class, whatever it may be. We would be willing to suffer for our own benefit. But to suffer in this way, unjustly, for someone else, even when we're doing good, we are treated unjustly, and we still respond by doing good, that's crazy. And that's something that we wouldn't even think twice about. In the context of work, to interpret this correctly and apply it biblically, I believe Scripture is directing us to strive to do good even in difficult situations in our workplaces because it's such a refining place for us. It doesn't mean never change jobs, and when you come across with the harshest boss you could ever have, to stay in that job. That's not what this is saying. But it's talking about the reality that our careers as it refines us. It's a place of refining. God is using that place, that kind of relationship that we have under someone else's authority. It's a place for us to refine us in our identity, refine us in our purpose to still do good, even when working under harsh bosses. Scripture explains and further argues that there is no honor suffering for the sin you have done. That is just for you to suffer for that. But on the other hand, there is this credit. There is this honor from God when you do good and suffer unjustly, and you still continue to do good. The world will call it crazy, but God calls it what here? He calls it a gracious thing through His Word. And this was the special message to servants in Peter's time, that there was something about God's grace in suffering unjustly. In their situation, there was something that they were experiencing of God's grace, that it was part of their servant's calling to be in that situation, to suffer even when they were doing good for God. This was Peter's setup to talk extensively about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 to 25, Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It is a gracious thing that Christ suffered and died for us. He committed no sin as He came down to earth. He experienced all the temptations of fleshly passion, but He never sinned. He never spoke evil. He never spoke deceit or lies. Even in the good that He was doing, and Jesus Christ did so much good in transforming people's lives. He healed diseases. He healed sicknesses. He provided for the marginalized and the outcasts. He provided for families. He forgave people of their sin and taught people how to be in a relationship with God. He was doing so much good. Still, He was reviled and slandered, and all His good was considered evil in the eyes of His enemies. He suffered unjustly, but He did not threaten. He did not threaten the real evildoers as they put an innocent man to death, to die a criminal's death. Through all the injustice and dishonor that Jesus Christ faced, He continued to entrust Himself to God who judges justly. He had a vision and a hope that even though there was this unjust suffering before Him, His eyes were set on the joy that many will come to glorify God because of this great good that He was doing, because of this great act of grace, this gracious thing He was doing. That was His hope. So as he took upon Himself our sins in His body and dying on the cross, paying for the penalty of our sins, He took our place. And this is a gracious thing of God, that Christ suffered and died. So that's why it's also a gracious thing to then follow and take part in Christ's suffering in various ways in our world as we're trying to live for God. Peter says Christ's suffering is an example that is given to us to follow. Because choosing to endure unjust suffering and respond by doing good, again, is impossible without having first received Christ's suffering and death. Our relationship with God is healed. God knows us and He understands us and He acknowledges our situations and He covers us with His love. And because of what Christ has done, we can return home to God, our spiritual home now, to our shepherd and overseer of our souls. Therefore, lastly, it's a gracious thing that we can choose to do good in our world for others to glorify God. It is a gracious thing when we can choose to do good so that others can glorify God. To the servants that Peter was addressing without Jesus Christ, if we think about it, their situations would be hopeless, depressing, and painful. But with Jesus Christ, their situation serving under unjust masters might not necessarily change on the surface, but it transforms into this wonderful thing within them, and it becomes this gracious thing of God. And they were able to respond to unjust masters with good, overwhelming evil, not with evil, but with good, so that they could, these masters could see their good works and by faith come to glorify God. You know, whatever difficult situation that you are currently in, that's causing you to feel hopeless or depressed, brink of depression, feeling pain and confusion, I don't know what that is for you exactly, but God does. And I know that God redeems that situation for grace, not by removing you from that necessarily. Sometimes He does. But there's grace when He keeps you in that situation and He allows you to be mindful of God. Your thoughts are full of God, even in all the pain that you're suffering and going through, that you can trust God and still good, do good in response, still remember your spiritual identity and have that hope and vision set before you that others will glorify God. So for all believers, despite the difficult situations that we are in, it's a gracious thing that we can choose to do good in our world for God and for others to glorify God. And it's this is the amazing result of receiving the unjust suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. As we close here, how can we apply this word in our lives? Three ways for our next steps. First, thank and honor Jesus Christ for the good He is doing in your life. Again, it's not good just because a situation works out our way or to our favor or to our benefit. But it's good because it's a gracious thing that God has met us, that God has found us and given us new spiritual lives, spiritual identity before God, forgiven and loved. Two, don't just remain there, but allow that thanksgiving and honor for Jesus Christ propel you to look to the needs in the governing authorities, in your workplaces, in your schools, in community, to actively look and ask, God, what are the needs around me? How can I do good? Part of that asking is the last application, to commit to prayer. Commit this to prayer and commit to doing good for God as God reveals to you for others to glorify God as well. Think about what is that community component you can include in your regular activities in your life. What is that missional component you can include by involving a pre-Christian? Think about that gospel component where God will give you those opportunities, and we just have to see with eyes of faith and identify those opportunities to talk about Jesus as we're doing good for God and for others to glorify God. Again, the one thing, do good for God and for others to glorify God. Let's commit to that. Let's remember this as we live out our lives faithfully, living for God this week. Can we all stand together as we close?